days of the apostles and the disciples at work in that early church. And boy, some great lessons that are found here. Acts chapter 3, we'll be right at the beginning of the chapter here in just a moment. In 2001, the United States and primarily the state of California experienced a new crisis known as the Western United States Energy Crisis. Maybe you remember some about that or reading it, but there was a shortage of electricity supply due to market manipulations and pipeline shutdowns that were illegal and prices being gouged and prices being capped and all sorts of mayhem that really caused a lot of issues, but caused a lot of news stories as well. And there were large-scale blackouts. There were rolling blackouts. In fact, one of the largest energy companies out west collapsed during this phenomenon. And it cost the United States of America, when it was over, $45 billion. Because of the shortage, there arose a constant cry from analysts that we should be careful about our usage. We'll make sure that we don't use up all the power. Annually, they started to set peak supply and demand rates, and we've kind of lived under those in the last couple decades or so. And conservatives were real busy teaching us how to conserve energy and figure out how we can save on energy and figure out how you can charge your electric car without electric. It's not new to today. That happened in 2001. And we really, as a country, started to experience things that started out west and it rippled across the United States of America. Things like rolling blackouts. Now, we experienced that, they say, for the first time, or at least first time in a while, in the Mid-South here just in the last year. There were some rolling blackouts and there were powers that were shut down. And it's not just America. In Australia, not that long ago, the entire country went black. Because the government shut the power down. In the Dominican Republic, I've been there many times, it's not uncommon in the Dominican Republic for the government, without warning, to just shut the power off. That's just what they do. Now we can cry about that all we want to. We can complain. But the truth of the matter is, it was a reality. And make no mistake about it, especially for our day, when there's a power shortage, it's inconvenient, isn't it? How many of you have a vehicle that when you pull up to the stoplight, it just shuts off? All right, several folks. Do you like that feature? I don't care. I don't need your opinion. I don't work for the automakers. But it's all about conserving energy. Shut the power down. Shut the power back on. Shut the power down. Turn the power back on. And it became a major phenomenon that people felt like, in America especially, we are a free people and we are being invaded by the government. Well, there's a good topic for a sermon, isn't it? It's not today's sermon, but that'd be a good topic. Well, I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a power that is far greater than this temporal electricity in your house. Though we need it. We need it to survive. I need it for air conditioning. Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the following chapters, these are people that were learning about that and watching that power of God for the first time in their life. And it's exciting to see it. In fact, it's so exciting that I think Christians ought to bathe in that, because sometimes we fail to realize the power that ought to be present in our life as well. If you have your place, let me invite you to stand. Acts chapter 3, let's go to verse number 1. Let's read several verses. If you're not able to stand, that is certainly fine, but we just do so out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. I've entitled the message this morning, Wonder Working Power. Two times the Bible uses that word to describe what happened, that word wonder. And I hope the Lord will help us learn a couple things there. Father, thank you for the privilege to be in your house this morning. Thank you for these dear folks that are gathered. I pray that you'll allow us to rejoice together as we look at the Scripture, challenge our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us and convict us at the same time. May we recognize that we ought to have a testimony that teaches others and points others to you. And Lord, may we in our own hearts and lives recognize if we have truly been born again and we are a child of God. I pray that you'd work through the preaching of the Word of God. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated and thank you for standing. In 1913, a lady by the name of Emma Goldman published an essay in the Mother Earth Journal. And here is the title of her article, The Failure of Christianity. In the article, and again, this is over 100 years ago, but in the article, she went on to give several reasons for why Christianity was a failure, specifically in the United States of America. She said that Christianity is the greatest enemy of progress and freedom. What Christ preached was sentimental mysticism. The teachings of Christ failed because he never lifted burdens from the shoulders of others. That's a pretty bold proclamation. The teachings of Christ and the miracles, she even used that word, failed because they never knew change. Well, I got to thinking about that, and as I read that, I thought, I'd like to invite that lady to interview the man we read about in Acts chapter 3. I mean, if you're saying to me that Christ did miracles, by her own profession, she said that, and yet the miracles never brought change, well, you evidently didn't read the rest of the Gospels, and you evidently didn't read the rest of the New Testament. Because here's a guy in Acts chapter 3 who could say without any mistaking what he meant or what he would try to show evidence in his own life, there's been a definite change in his life. Christ and Christianity, to say that that's a failure, you might as well ask if the sun shining is a failure. It's going to happen, and it does happen, and no matter what you or I say about it, it doesn't change whether the sun's going to shine. Now, I'd be quick to say this morning that there is much by way of religious routine that doesn't bring change. There's a lot that the world has to offer that leaves people empty and they're still searching for answers. There's an awful lot that man has manufactured in the name of religion, and they have even substituted that for life or substituted that for real healing power, and that offers to men stones for bread, and it leaves them simply empty and never touches the heart. But that's not what Jesus did. And that's certainly not what the apostles and these disciples would be speaking about. And that's different from Acts chapter 3 and Peter and John here in this passage of Scripture, because the Bible tells us they were filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with prayer, and they were filled with power. By the way, the same power that's available to you and I, wonder-working power that ought to be present in our life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when you leave today, you ought to try to grab someone by the right hand in Kroger when you leave and see if they jump up and they leap and run through the store. I'm not saying that's the case, but I am saying to you that we have available all the resources of the Godhead for God to choose to work in our life just like he chose to work in their life. And I want you to notice some things about about this chapter and how it happened. In the beginning of the chapter, we quickly notice who is here, Peter and John. We quickly notice what's happening. The Bible tells us that they are headed into the temple together. Well, that's a little different than what you read about in the Gospels, because we don't often read of Peter and John together, just the two of them. In fact, what we would maybe know or just surmise from understanding who they are, they were kind of like opposites in some ways. Their personalities clashed a little bit, and they didn't really. Jesus often had Peter, James, and John. There was often Peter and Andrew, and there may have been James and John, but not Peter and John. But now here they are together, and the Bible says that they're walking into the temple about the ninth hour, and it's prayer meeting time. By the way, it's a good thing for believers to go to the house of God at prayer meeting time. There is a reason why we still have Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesdays. And you miss out if you don't come to the house of God for that, but what a great place for them to go. And if we understand some of the culture and maybe some of the day and the breakup of the day, we would know that this might be around our 3 o'clock in the afternoon hour, and believers were gathering together in the Lord's name. By the way, this is the same moment the Bible speaks about when at Calvary the midnight darkness had lifted. It was at that moment when the Son of God, who had given up His life, who had breathed that last breath, who had lifted or bowed His head and died. It's that same moment. And now, here are these two men, and they're going into the temple together, men who loved Jesus, men who loved the church, men who were thankful for that sacrifice, and they were coming into fellowship. They were coming to the house of God. I enjoy coming to the house of God. I've been doing it all of my life. My parents took me. My mama carried me before I was. I started out in the nursery. I've been in church all my life. I guess we could say that according to societal understanding that I probably got bent and I'm probably weird and all of that. And that's true. My parents didn't bend me according to the Word of God. You're not going to bend your children by taking them to the house of God. You're going to help your children. And this is where these two men were on that moment and that day and at that time. And it's that setting that tells us this story for the next all 10 or 11 verses about this man. The Bible tells us very quickly that they met a man, or a man met them, however we would like to phrase that they passed by one another. Can I give you a couple things to jot down or just to understand a little bit about the layout of this man's life? Number one, I want you to notice the frustration. The Bible says in verse number 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. Well, that phrase is important. In Luke's gospel, we read about someone who was who Jesus had told the disciples about, and he had a deformity, and he was crippled. He was crippled from his birth. And later in a passage, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about somebody who is blind from their birth. And the question that is presented to the Lord is, who did sin, this or his parents? And I've often been puzzled by that question, and I've preached on that passage before, and I think how silly that question is. What a stupid question. They say there are no stupid questions, but that's not true. That's a stupid question. I mean, think about that. What kind of pre-birth sin would you have to commit for God to judge a child like that? How bad of a parent would you have to be for God to say, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a crippled child? What kind of a sin can the child commit? Did the baby kick too much in the womb? And God said, I tell you what, you'll just be crippled. You won't kick anymore. Not being foolish and sarcastic, but you understand that people are foolish when they blame that on God. That's silly. How silly would that be to think that, well, this this is some direct judgment of God. Why does God allow those things? I don't have an answer for all of that. But I understand that He is sovereign and God is in control and He does have a purpose. And even though sometimes things don't make sense to us, they make perfect sense to the God of heaven. And whatever the case may be with this person and this individual, it's not for us to make assumptions on God. It's not for us to label them as somehow that God messed up or God made a mistake. I submit to you that in Acts chapter 3, God knew that this man would be lame before he was ever born. God knew that he was lame as he laid here in Acts chapter 3. God knew all of that. And so in Acts chapter 3, here's this man who was lame from his birth, from the time that he was a baby. Understand, that would be pretty difficult. In fact, if we just think about the frustrations that they must have lived with long before Acts chapter 3, verse number 2, this is a serious defect. As a little boy, people would stare at him. People would look at him, maybe his legs are not exactly right, and as he got older, he would have to maybe be carried everywhere. You understand that in the New Testament, they probably didn't have those motorized scooters and Segways. I don't think they were there. I don't think they had the little knee scooters that we have now. I don't think they had much for the way of wheelchairs. In fact, if we know anything from the Bible, what they did have is they had two poles and they laid a sheet in between it and they helped somebody that was lame that way. As inconvenient as it is to have crutches and a wheelchair and a little buggy, can you imagine somebody, four people carrying you on a sheet everywhere? I mean, this had to be frustrating. And we're not talking about a two-year-old or a four-year-old. We're talking about throughout his life as he would get older. He never learned to walk. He couldn't romp and play and go out in the backyard and throw a football or throw a rock. And he had to be carried everywhere by his parents. And there wasn't a day in his life when he wasn't a burden to someone else. Boy, that'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? Not only frustrating to him, frustrating to his parents. And we don't know anything about his folks, but I'm sure there were time in his folks' life, whether they're still living in Acts chapter 3 or not, who would think to themselves, well, this is an awful lot of work to take care of somebody like that. By the way, if you've ever taken care of a loved one like that, hats off to you. Maybe a senior citizen in their last years, maybe a child that is indeed crippled, or maybe your spouse that is failing in their health, understand there are others who dealt with some of that. This is a serious defect, but it's also a sad dependence. When you get to Acts chapter 3, now he's a grown man. How do we know that? Well, he's a certain man. It doesn't say certain boy or certain child, as the Bible would say earlier in the Gospels. Now here's a man, and he's lame, and somebody helps him to the gate every day. The Bible says that daily he is laid at the gate called Beautiful, and all he has to do is to sit and beg and hope that somebody will have pity on him. Now, time out. I have to pause for a moment. If you want to tune me out for the next 35 seconds, that's fine. But I'll find you and it doesn't matter. This is not the same as somebody standing beside the interstate in Memphis holding a sign that says, I need money so I can smoke weed. Everybody okay with that? Your 35 seconds is up. You ought to be back now. It's not the same. This man, that's all he could do. What a sad lot in life. What a terrible dependence that he had to beg just to survive. He had to beg just to make a living. But I would say that in verse number 2, if there's any place to beg, that's a pretty good place. I mean, he's outside of the gate called Beautiful. He could look and see the bronze and the silver that's on the gate. It was indeed a beautiful place. He could see the beauty of the temple itself. We don't know exactly where the beautiful gate was. Many historians have speculated. It seems most likely that this gate would have been in the eastern wall of the temple. I stood at the eastern wall. At the eastern wall, you can look up because the landscape, and you can see up through the gate, and you can see the temple. You look back the other way, east is that way, you look back the other way, and you can see the Mount of Olives. You can look down through the valley and you can see the Garden of Gethsemane and you can see the valley, and it's a pretty beautiful place. Even to this day, it has some beauty and uniqueness to it. And here's a man who is there in that place. That's all that he knows. That's all that he has. And history tells us that he has spent, well, better part of his life, I guess, there. Or from the time he became a man, or from the time he was kicked out of his parents' house, or from the time he decided to be on his own, from the time that he decided that he would try to survive, and he chose this place, or his friends helped him, called Beautiful. Herod would make this one of the seven wonders of the world. There's worse places to beg. There's worse places to be. In fact, you'd think that somebody going into the temple would be incredibly generous toward their neighbor. If a person is superstitious, they might actually in their head think that some goodwill or some good deed is going to help me as I go into the temple. That's a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing to help somebody, but that doesn't do anything to change my standing before God. But someone who was lost, or someone who was practicing the false routines of religion, might would have that confused. And so, here's this man in this place, and the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that he sees Peter and John. And he has just a simple desire. Notice the verse. To see Peter and John about to go into the temple and ask an alms. Wonder if he's seen Peter and John before. Wonder if he'd seen Jesus pass by. Don't know the answer to that. But whatever the case, he catches their attention and they fasten their eyes on him. And he has one simple request. Just give me a coin so that I can buy some bread. That's all I'm after. That's all I want. I just want one simple coin. I just want something that will help me. This man doesn't know anything else but poverty. Newsflash, most of us don't know anything. In fact, I would say probably none of us know anything like the poverty that this man has. You may have been in a low place in your life. You may have been at the bottom of the barrel. You may have even slept in your car a time or two and didn't even have a bank account. But most of us have never been to the place where this man was at. Did the lights just turn off on me? Did it get darker? Or is that just me? I'd like to have all of them. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Most of us don't know what that feels like. Here's a guy who is at that low place. It reminds me of a father-in-law who approached his prospective son-in-law, and he was a little nervous about how he was going to take care of his daughter. And so he asked him, he said, "Son, can I ask you a question?" He said, "How much money do you have in the bank?" His prospective son-in-law said, "I don't know. I haven't shaken the bank here lately." Piggy bank. Good grief. Turn the lights back down. We don't know that kind of poverty to, "I just need a coin so that I can have enough bread to make it through another day, and that way I can survive." But I do know that this man, based on conversations later and based on the context of the Scripture, this man knows who Peter and John are. He might not know their name, but they're the talk of the town. They are the leaders of revival that just happened in Acts chapter 2, and thousands came to Christ at Pentecost. Everybody knows who these people are, and this beggar didn't care about that. He didn't care about Jesus. He didn't ask them to give to him what those people got at Pentecost. He didn't say, "Hey, tell me about what you told those people just a chapter earlier." He didn't care about any of that. All that he cared about was, "I don't want to go hungry another day. I look pitiful, and I'm in a helpless state," and he needed someone to be concerned with him. You talk about frustration. That'd be a frustrating way to live. But all that's about to change. Number one is the frustration. Number two, the transformation. The Bible says that Peter and John evidently stopped. And verse number 4, Peter fastening his eyes upon him. Peter and John were in touch with the Lord. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, hey, look on us. Now let me just insert here, and you'll see it again later in the message. This is not in any way for Peter to get the attention on himself. If that's how you interpret that, you miss the context. The context is, sir, get your eyes off of yourself and get them on the Lord. The idea is that for this man to get away from the self-pity that he had, to get away from being consumed with who he was, and to fix his eyes on someone greater than him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, what a picture of the human race. Do you realize that all of us were born lame with no standing before God, and we've stumbled through life? We've had nothing. We are hopeless without Christ. We are helpless without Christ. We are spiritually crippled because we are born that way. The poorest person can't do anything to save himself. The wealthiest person can't do anything to save himself. In fact, this guy even has religion as he's laying at the temple gate. But you know what religion left him with? He was still a beggar. You know what religion bought him? He was still a beggar. It gave him nothing. And Peter said, I want you to lift your eyes off the pity of yourself. I want you to lift your eyes off of the look that you have. And I want you to look to someone greater than you, and look to someone greater than me. It's not about seeing Peter, and it's not about seeing John. It's about seeing the Lord working through them. Here's a question for you. Dare we ask, are we a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ as others look at us? Could we say, look on us and see Him? That's what Peter is endeavoring to do. And no doubt, as this man looked, he was hoping to get something. Remember his question, I just need an alms. So if you've asked somebody that and they say to you, hey, look this way. No doubt, in his mind, he's thinking, oh, good. He's going to give me some money. He's going to give me a couple coins. It's going to get better. And I love Peter's answer, don't you? The Bible says in verse number 6, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Isn't that good? I mean, what a great, just straight to the point. Let me tell you something, sir. I don't have any gold. In fact, if I was Peter, I think he probably would have done something like this. That's it, man. I mean, I'll show you my wallet. Silver and gold have I none. Ain't nothing I can give you. I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I can give you. And what I do have is what you really want. Watch it. This man wanted money, but he needed a miracle. What he was looking for was a handout, but he needed the Savior. Oh, how that's so much different from the church today. Here's a guy that didn't have any money. In fact, the Bible says that Peter didn't have any money. And I don't know what he had in his pockets. I don't think he had any reason to lie about that. But Peter didn't have any money. But what Peter did have is what that man really needed. I am convicted, I am challenged, I am burdened that the churches in our country today, yea, all over the world, have that thing backwards. We have wealthy churches and great big buildings and all kinds of facilities, and gold we do have, and silver we do have, but the Holy Ghost of God we don't have. Years ago, Thomas Aquinas was visiting the Pope, and he walked into his office or the little courtyard there, and he saw the Pope counting the sums of money that had been given to the Catholic Church that week. And the Pope looked up at him and just kind of smiled, and he said, ha-ha, we can no longer say, silver and gold have we none. Thomas Aquinas looked back at him and he said, indeed, that is true. But neither can we say, arise and walk, for we have not the Spirit. Boy, that's convicting. Peter didn't have a whole lot of money, but what he did have and what he did know and what he was able to give is what a sinner needed. And he directed his attention not on himself, not on John, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offered him hope in Christ. He offered him salvation in Christ, and he would never have to beg again. There would be a change in this man's life. This beggar was given the Lord Jesus Christ everything that he needed. In fact, everybody knew who Jesus was. Again, we remember Acts chapter 2. We go back just a little bit further. Everybody in town knew the name Jesus. Everybody in town speculated about Jesus. Some people said that he was just a prophet and he was a good man. Some people said that his disciples had faked his death so that Jesus could be off in hiding somewhere, that they removed his body and there wasn't really a resurrection. But there were some folks who said he indeed is and was the Messiah. He indeed did die. He indeed did rise from the grave. And we believe on him for salvation. And that's what Peter and John had. Everybody was talking about Jesus. And so the Bible says in verses 7 and 8 that Peter reaches out his hand, grabs him by the right hand, and the man leaps and walks. Now, I don't care what your church background is or what kind of Bible reader you are, but there's a little bit inside of you, if you know the Lord as Savior, that says, just go ahead and let it out. It'll be fine. That's pretty exciting. By the way, this was not a gradual cure. It was instantaneous. Peter didn't have to build some kind of basilica and erect some monument so that the man could be saved or changed. This was instantaneous, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this man by faith and believing who he was and what would happen. It's a wonderful picture that happens here. No evidence is better than that. In verse number 8, the Bible says, and he leaping up stood and walked and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising Peter and John. And praising his parents. No, no, no. Make no mistake about it. This man knew who healed him. And praising God. I mean, you've got a guy who's been laying at the temple gate daily for a long time. And now he's leaping out. Check. Oh, that was pretty good. I should try that on this. One is enough. Trying out his new ankles. How'd some of you like to have a new knee or a new hip? Yeah. Where do we sign up? Go lay at the gate. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, he's never been able to do that before. And now he's running around all of Jerusalem. In fact, the picture here is so powerful and it's so incredible. These people knew him and he couldn't run before and he couldn't jump before and he couldn't skip before. Where were his parents? I don't know. Did he have siblings? I don't know. But what we did know is those that walked by this man, they knew that there was something about him that was different. In fact, he always laid at that place. And now he's gone. And now he's inside the temple and he is running around with the other believers. Now, I know that we're Baptists and everybody gets nervous if somebody raises a hand or they shout or they... But I'm going to tell you, this guy was running laps in church. And everybody was okay with it. Now, I'm not encouraging you to get up and run laps. But everybody understood. This wasn't by the way, the key is it wasn't manufactured. A lot of what religion today is manufactured. Somebody runs up and dunks themselves in the baptistry, or they run around, sling their coat around. It's all manufactured about, look at me. This was not about him. This was not about Peter and John. This was about God and what God did in his life. And you know, the first place he went. Well, let's look at it, verse number eight. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them, where? Into the temple. Newsflash. It's always a good sign if you have been touched by Jesus to desire to follow other believers into the house of God. You don't need to get sucked into this. Well, you don't have to go to church to be Christian. And nobody said you had to. But if you want to fellowship with God and you want to be in the presence of the fellowship of believers and you want to be obedient to the Word of God, you'll go. It's always a good sign if there's something that's changed your life that you're going to go with other believers into the house of God to worship God. And this man immediately pointed to Jesus. The power wasn't in Peter. The power wasn't in John. The power wasn't in him. It was the Holy Spirit working through them and in this man's life. Number one, the transformation. Number two, number one was the frustration. Number two, the transformation. Number three, the declaration. Now, all of that was the introduction. This is my favorite part of the sermon. Look at verse number 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, I tried to study words in the scripture, and I asked myself the question, who is all the people? I don't know, but it sounds to me like it's all the people. Everybody okay with that? And there's nothing like a transformed life to get people's attention. There's nothing like you being changed that speaks volumes to those that knew you before. And this man, ladies and gentlemen, don't you ever be afraid to use your testimony as a powerful witnessing tool. People say, well, preacher, I don't have a testimony. I don't know what to tell people. Then something must be different about what you got, because I can tell you what Jesus did in my life and how it's changed me. If you're a child of God, things are different than what they used to be. Tell people what Jesus did in your life. That's all he had to do, was just tell them or just show them, look at what Christ did in my life. I'm a changed man. The very fact that God changes lives is a powerful example. It is a stirring reminder of the power of the gospel. And all people means those who knew this man, those who knew his past, those that walked by him day by day, those who were in the temple, they knew what he once was. They knew what he used to be. They knew where they could find him. But now his way of life is different. Now everything's changed about him. Now all the world would see something's different in this man. Never before have they experienced or watched him walk into the temple or leap into the temple. They were amazed. They couldn't believe it. By the way, it ought to astonish any of us what Christ would do in our life. Why in the world would Jesus die to save you? I can't figure it out. And why would he die to save me? Here's a man. Here's a woman, here's a child, here's a person who's walking up to the temple that day, and, I wonder where he's at. Guess nobody brought him to the temple gate today. Lo and behold, they get inside the temple. What? Is that really him? I mean, he's like kicking his heels together. Newsflash, when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. All of a sudden, there's a change in your life, and you're missing from the bar stool with your buddies. You're not in the same place that you used to sit with all the girlfriends around after work. You're not going to be found at the racetrack or the gambling casinos. You won't be found at the pool hall in the filth that's there. There won't be that anymore, because now you won't be caught up in that. There's a change, and you'll find yourself at a new place, at a different place, with the house of God, with the people of God, praising God for the change in your life. This man's walking and leaping and praising God. Now watch. There are two words found in the next couple verses that you have to get. You don't get anything else from the message. You must get this. The Bible says in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed, both held Peter and John. There's there's a word in there that I read. It's the word held. If you mark in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, underline the word held. Good for him. I mean, I say, kudos. That's a good move. Brother Clay and Brother Hudson, can I get you guys to help me? Let's just see if we can picture this for a moment. Let's suppose that this is Peter and John. You guys can just stand right down here. You say, preacher, which one's Peter and which one's John? That's up to you. All I know is that Peter was a little more robust and John was a little more good looking. Again, that's up to you. I don't know how to help you with that. So let's just think about what's happening here. The Bible says, remember in verse 8 and 9 and 10 that they're in the temple. And now here we are in verse number 11, and this man held on to, we could add the word onto and not change the reading, but he held Peter and John. All right, let's suppose, fellas, come over here if you would for a moment. Let's suppose, stand right here on each side of the carpet if you would. Let's suppose that here is the temple behind me. And let's suppose that somewhere right in here, maybe just on that side over there, is the gate called Beautiful where this man would normally sit. And the Bible says that after they've spent some time in the temple and they're headed to Solomon's porch, that's what the scripture is going to tell us here in a moment, that this man held to Peter and John. All right? So I don't know what that means. I don't know if they locked arms. I don't know if they were walking in front of him. But kudos to him. By the way, a new believer won't get far from God if he stays close to the house of God and the Word of God and those that believe the Word of God. Good for him. Peter and John are walking away. He said, ho, y'all don't leave without me. Wherever y'all going, I'm going with you. Now, do you think that for one moment, as they're leaving the temple, let's just take a couple steps. Do you think that for one moment, as they're leaving the temple, that man would say, you know, fellas, it's been real, but I think I'm going to go back over here to the gate called Beautiful. I mean, all I know is begging. So you guys go ahead, but I'm going to hang here. I mean, this has been a good life for me. Not on your life. Who in the world who has been changed like that would say, man, after all that I just experienced and how wonderful it was, I think I'll go back to the life I used to have. Excuse me. Jesus Christ saved your soul and delivered you from sin. Why do you want to go back to that life? What? That makes no sense. And yet, you slowly but surely let go of those who helped you in the Word. You slowly but surely back away from the house of God. You slowly but surely distance yourself from those that love you, those that pray with you, those that encourage you. And it's like you're this lame man who says, I'd rather go back to the gate Beautiful and live a beggar's lifestyle than to have everything God just did for me. You're out of your mind. The Bible says that he held to them. Walking out of that gate, walking out of that temple, John and Peter are going. He is holding fast to them. And notice one more word. All right, you guys, just stay where you're at. Notice in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people, well, earlier I asked a question, who all the people were. I think it's still the same people. But notice the next word. All the people ran. They all ran. Man, that's good. There's evidence here of a transformed life. And the Bible says that when they saw Peter and John and this man holding on to them and him walking, by the way, I don't think he was holding on, but he might have been tired from leaping and jumping. I don't know. Maybe that was the case. All the people ran unto him. know if we were half the Christian we think we are, or proclaim to be, maybe people would want to come and see what happened in our life. Now, if this was 2023 and this man was holding on to Peter and John, what we would do is we would post it all over social media. We would immediately make him a guest speaker. We would immediately give him a blog and tell him to write a book. But you know what I find? Read the rest of the book of Acts. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a healer. He wasn't a teacher. But he got a whole lot of people to the Lord. Excuse me now, there's not a person in this room. Maybe God didn't call you to preach. And maybe you're not a teacher. And maybe you don't have any business writing a blog about spiritual things. That's fine. But you can get people to the house of God where they'll be under the Word of God and they'll hear the preaching of the gospel. That's what he did. Thanks, fellas. I appreciate that. All the people ran because there was something about this man's life, and he didn't have all the answers, and he didn't perhaps maybe be able to explain everything that God had done for him. But what he could do was say, let me take you to the place where God did something in my life, and let me get you to Peter and John, where you will hear the gospel, and you will hear preaching, and God will do something in your life. Forgive us, Lord, of not witnessing to our neighbors and not being a voice in the community and using all kinds of handicaps and crutches for why we don't tell others about Christ. Let's just get people to the house of God. They saw it in his life and they ran because here's a guy who pointed people not to himself and not to his followings and not to who Peter and John were. He praised God. He pointed them to the Lord. In the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Charles Bradlaugh, who was an outstanding atheist in London. At the same place, there was a man by the name of Charles Hughes, who was an organizer of the London Mission, and all of London was aware of the miracles that were happening through the London Mission. It's a great story to read sometime, and how that this man was just a humble man, submitted to what the Lord would do. And Mr. Bradlaugh was frustrated by the publicity that Mr. Hughes got, and so finally he challenged him to a public debate. I'm an outspoken atheist, and you say you believe in God. Let's just debate it once and for all and find out who's for real. Well, my advice to you in that would be, answer not a fool according to his folly. But Mr. Hughes accepted the challenge with one condition. He said, here's my request. Each of us bring with us some concrete evidences of validity that our belief has changed somebody's life. Charles Bradlaugh thought for a moment and he said, well, that's not fair because you have all of the mission at your disposal. So Mr. Hughes said, all right, I tell you what, just bring 100. He said, no, I can't do that. He said, just bring 50. Just bring 50 people with you who can testify that they've been lifted from sin or their life has been changed because they are an atheist. Yeah, I can't do that. He said, bring 20. No, I wouldn't be able to do that. What about 10? Finally, Mr. Hughes said, I tell you what, I'll bring as many as I can find. You bring Charles Bradlaugh publicly withdrew from the challenge for the debate because he said, I can't point to anybody who believes like I do whose life has been changed. As shocking as that is, churches are filled with people who call themselves Christians, and we can't point to anything that looks like change. God does a work in your life, it lasts. And by the way, there's no shortage of wonder-working power. Father, I pray that you would take this passage of Scripture and make it personal and helpful to us. Thank you, Lord, for how these dear folks have listened so well. And I pray that in these few moments that remain as we search our hearts, that we would give you the liberty to speak to us as you see fit. Help us, Lord, to respond as you challenge us and motivate us to be more like you.